Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10. Now, last week in chapter 9, we talked about Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is the grandson, or was the grandson, of King Saul. And as we talked about at the beginning of last week's lesson, David basically wanted to reach out to someone in Saul's family, someone to whom he could show kindness to. And as we saw, he did it for the sake of Jonathan, we were told. And as you remember, he had a covenant with Jonathan. He had made a covenant to him to basically bless his family. And so David reaches out. In fact, let's just go back to chapter 9 for just a second here. In verse 1 of 9, it says, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And of course, we know the servant comes and he tells David, yes, there is this grandson of Saul's, Mephibosheth, who is across the Jordan in the area of Gilead. And he's lame in both feet. And David sends for him. And he brings him to his palace and he says to him, "I'm going to restore to you all of the property of your grandfather." Very unusual thing for a new king to do, as we talked about last week. Not only is he going to restore all of the property to him, but he says to Mephibosheth, "From now on, you will eat at my table." And so we talked about that last week and how this is a picture, really, of what God has done, in essence. God has a covenant that he has made, and he remembers his covenant. And David, being a Christ type in these books, in the Old Testament, remembers his covenant that he's made to Jonathan. And so he reaches out to show kindness to Mephibosheth. And as I thought about this, actually, last Tuesday morning, I was thinking, too, how it really is a picture of salvation. Because here is Mephibosheth, and he has not come to Jerusalem. He hasn't come to seek God's favor, has he? You know, the Bible says there are none who seek after God. In fact, he has gone about as far away within the kingdom as he can get. He's gone far away to be safe, away from David. And he's crippled in both feet. He has no way, really, to come to the king to be shown favor. And what does the king do? The king seeks him out. The king seeks him out to show him favor. The king sends for him and brings him to himself. The king not only brings him to himself, but he blesses him with all things that the king once had, King Saul. And he seats him at the king's table and he says, "And you will be able to sit here forever to the end of your days." And it's exactly what God did with us. God made a covenant to Abraham that he would save some and that he would ultimately send his son to seek and to save those who were lost. And so the son comes, and what does he do? He comes and seeks those who are incapable of seeking him because we were dead spiritually. And so there's that picture with Mephibosheth, in essence dead spiritually and unable to save himself because he's crippled in both feet. And so the king sends for him and brings him to himself. What a beautiful picture of salvation. Now, as we get into chapter 10, you remember that last week I talked about toward the end of chapter 8, as it was describing David's kingdom, it said that David wanted to do, or David was doing what was just and right. And chapter 9 is out of sequence. It should go after chapter 21 if we were looking at it chronologically. But I think the writer put it here so that it could be an example to us of David doing what was just and right. Now we come to chapter 10, and we see the same thing. So let's just pick up in chapter 10, and you'll see what I mean. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. So isn't that interesting? David here now is wanting to do another act of kindness, showing that he is doing what is just and right in Israel, and he's reaching out to this prince, who's now the new king, to console him because of the loss of his father. He says he wants to show kindness to him. And he's saying, because his father showed kindness to me. Now, Nahash is the man who has just died, the king who has died. And he at one time was the enemy of Saul. Now, we're not told what the act of kindness was. Nowhere in the scriptures does it tell us what act of kindness Nahash did to David. But we can kind of read between the lines, and since Saul was trying to kill David for so many years, perhaps Nahash protected him in some way. And so David now is reaching out and wanting to show kindness to him, to repay him. In fact, go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11 for a minute, because I want you to see, I want to remind you of this story that we talked about last year as we were in 1 Samuel. Let me just read some of these verses quickly here. 1 Samuel 11:1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." So he's a pretty brutal man. You know, that's no real treaty. And ultimately, what we see in this chapter is Saul ends up going to war with him and being victorious. So he's the enemy of Saul. And you see in, jump over to verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Now you remember when we talked about this, Saul has been given this great victory. And now some of the people who were against Saul, some of the Israelites, Saul has the opportunity to take care of them, to rid Israel of them. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And then they go on in verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. So this is a very important story in the life of Saul. And up until this point, as we talked about many times, Saul, he started out great and he's done well up until this point. But then again, he gets very proud and thinks that it's all about him. But at this point, he sees God giving him the victory. But Nahash was his enemy. All right, back to 2 Samuel chapter 10. So David sent a delegation in verse 2 to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks and sent them away. Now, would that be embarrassing to you? Not a nice guy, right? But compare him to his father, who said, "Sure, I'll make an agreement with you, but I'm going to gouge your eyes out first, your right eye." So he's not that bad, but still not a great guy here. I mean, he's humiliating them. Now, who is it that Hanun is listening to? His advisors. Now, we have no reason at this point to suspect that David is doing what his advisors are warning about. Now, if you think about it, we talked about how David, at this point, has control of all the land that God promised to give Abraham. It's all under his domain. So the people over in Gilead, the people in Syria, the people down in the south of Israel, all of this is over David's control. He has subdued all of these different peoples at this point. So these men are under David's control. This area is under his control. And maybe these men don't like that. And they see this as a way now that Nahash is gone and he had been defeated by King Saul. And he had this alliance with David, apparently. They were friends because Nahash helped him. Maybe his men are now seeing the opportunity to kind of throw David off their backs. And so they give this advice to their king, Hanun. And he takes their advice and he humiliates David's men. Verse 5. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." So, in essence, what he's saying to them is, just stay until your beards are back in place, till it's not obvious what has happened to you, that you've been humiliated, rather than coming back to Jerusalem and being in front of all the people. Just stay in Jericho. I'm not going to add to your humiliation, in other words, by bringing you back to Jerusalem right now. So he allows them to stay. Verse 6. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rahab and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. Now notice it says they hired these soldiers. What do we call a hired soldier? Mercenary. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about a mercenary, I tend to think that somebody who is paid to fight for someone else's country is not quite as good as somebody who fights for their own country because they love their country. I mean, wouldn't you agree with that? So here we see him hiring all these Aramean people. Now, it mentions several places here. Beth Rehob, Zobah, Maacah, Tob. All of these are in Syria. Another name for Syria is Aram, A-R-A-M. And on a lot of maps, like in the map in your Bible, you may see where it says Aram, and it also will say Syria. Well, these are the people, they extended not only from Syria, but on toward the area of Babylon. And when the Jews ultimately were carried off into captivity, one of the languages that they learned was the language of the Arameans, known as Aramaic. Okay? So they brought that language back with them, and that is the language that Jesus spoke. and some of the Bible was written in Aramaic. So those are the people that we're talking about here. So for the most part, we're talking about the area of central Syria. So the Ammonites hire the Arameans to come and fight with them. Verse 7. On hearing this, David sent Joab. Now remember, Joab is the head of his forces and is David's uncle. He sends Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. All right, so they have split their forces basically into two camps, two different armies. Verse 9. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you." And listen to what he says. Verse 12. "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God." And then he says, "The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Now, there is a great statement, really, showing faith and patriotism together, isn't it? Because he's talking about fighting for the people and the cities of our God. "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God." And then he says, "The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Notice what he does not say. He does not say, "God will make us victorious." Notice he doesn't claim a victory. Now, I make that point because today there are so many people who will say, "Well, if you just have enough faith, you can claim this or that, and it will be yours." But they tend to forget that we need to pray according to God's will. That's how Jesus always prayed. And quite honestly, when we pray, what is the last word of our prayer every time? Amen. And it means what? "So be it." So the question is, and I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating, so be what? Yeah, didn't Jesus pray, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? So when you say amen at the end of the prayer, what you are saying is, "God, I've just given you all these requests. However, may your will be done, not mine. May your will be done on earth, not our collective will. May your will be done in the same way that your will is being done in heaven." And so when Joab prays this prayer, or makes this statement to his people, and it's an encouraging statement for the commander to make, "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Now here's the thing. In the people's sight, whatever the outcome is, it may not appear to be good. And that may be true in our lives too. We may see something happen and think, "How can that be good?" but we don't know the rest of the story. I have a good friend who is a counselor, and he said when people go through traumatic circumstances, he said a lot of times it takes up to 3 years or more for them to be able to look back and see any good that came out of the particular circumstance that they were required to walk through. And so we don't have the ability to know, quite honestly, whether something is good or bad, unless God reveals it to us through His Word. Okay? And so here he is praying, or I think it's like a prayer. That's why I keep saying that. It seems like a prayer to me. He's making this statement to the people. But it's also a confession of the mouth before God. The Lord will do what is good in His sight. But what is the tendency of people? To do what is right in our own eyes. And particularly in America today. Because we have no standards anymore. We have said the Bible is irrelevant. We say that truth is relative. You have your truth. I have my truth. You have your standard. I have my standard. What's right for you may not be right for me. Don't you hear that all the time? The truth is that I think the number is somewhere around 75% of people who confess to be Christians say there is no thing as absolute truth. Now, I have to question their true Christianity, because I know the truth, and His name is Jesus. And so if you know Him, you have truth. But I want us to spend a little time in this tonight, and this idea of looking at what is good in God's sight. Turn with me first to Judges 21, verse 25. Now, in the book of Judges, and you remember we referred to it quite a bit when we were talking about Saul back in 1 Samuel. And there are two places where this verse, the exact same verse is. But Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it is the last verse of the last chapter of Judges. It says this, and again, it's repeating a verse from earlier in the book. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Now, I like what the English Standard Version says in this. "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And that's exactly where we are today. And that's what Israel was doing. And it was not a good thing for Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah 5, verse 20. These are some of the woes that we talked about when we were in Isaiah a few years ago. Isaiah 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And isn't that where we are today? You know, sometimes it just blows my mind that somebody can see something that I'm seeing and hearing what I'm hearing and think it's good, and I see it as evil, and vice versa. Verse 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." And see, Joab here is saying, God will do what is right in His sight. And so I would say to you, we need to begin to try and see things through God's lenses. And here they are. This is how you do that. You renew your mind, as Paul said, by getting this into your mind, and it will change your sight. It will change your hearing. It will change your perception. But you got to spend time in here. Let's go to another passage. Go with me to Deuteronomy 6, starting with verse 18. One of the most quoted chapters in all the Bible. It is where the Israelites get what is known as the Shema. Shema in Hebrew simply meaning hear. Like in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It's from this chapter that the Israelites get the verses that they put in the little scroll, put on the scroll, and put it on the doorpost. And that they put in the little box on their forehead when they go to the western wall. And the little box under the arm, because it says to strap it onto your forehead and onto your arms and put it on your doorpost. So it's much of this chapter that is on those little scrolls in those little boxes. But look what it says in verse 18. "Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight." Again, not our sight, in His sight. Why? "So that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said." So God warns them ahead of time, basically, saying, do what is right in my sight. And then what did we see at the end of Judges? Everyone was doing what is right in his own eyes. How quickly they forgot. By the way, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is one of the chapters that Jesus quoted very often too, or that was quoted to him by different people. Go with me to Psalm 135, verse 6. Now, if you have a hard time with God's sovereignty, then just tear this verse out of your Bible. The Lord does whatever pleases Him, not you. Whatever pleases Him. And where does He do whatever pleases Him? In the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. In other words, throughout creation, God does what pleases Him. Now, wouldn't it make sense for us to try and find out what pleases Him so we could do that? Sure it would. Go with me to John 8, starting with verse 25. Okay, so the people ask Jesus, the Pharisees here, challenging Him, and they say, "Who are you?" "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but He who sent me is reliable." I like that. It's another word for trustworthy. He's reliable. You can count on Him. "And what I have heard from Him, I tell the world." I love that. Even Jesus was under the Father's authority. In the same way that we are under His authority and He sends us out and we are His ambassadors with His message, Jesus was sent by the Father with a message. And it was His Father's message. And throughout the book of John, He refers to Himself as the one who was sent. And then what does He do? He sends us. Verse 27. They did not understand that He was telling them about His Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am," identifies Himself as God here, "the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do what pleases Him. Isn't that something? Again, don't you think we ought to be finding out what pleases Him? Go with me to 1 John 3:21. First John 3, starting with verse 21. "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask." Why? Because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. So He's saying, you walk in obedience to Me. You can ask whatever you will, and I will do it. But again, it comes under that overarching thing that His will must be done. We can't ask outside of His will and expect it to be done. So we need to get attuned with His will. And walk in His will and His way and figure out what pleases Him. So John gives us the application here. He goes on to say, verse 23, "And this is His command, to believe." To believe. You know, one time they asked Jesus, what does it mean to, or what is the work of God? And He said, the work of God is this, to believe. To believe in the one He has sent. Now, isn't that something, how He turned it around on them? Because they're wanting to know, what work can I do that would be sufficient for me to be saved? And He says, the work is not a work. The work is to believe. And remember, Paul said, and even the faith is not of you, lest any man should boast. So He gives you the ability to believe. He gives you the faith. And He says, and this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. Wouldn't we rather have a list, a checklist, and say, okay, dear Jim, I want you to go do this. Go feed this many people. And then when you do that, you can check that box off. And then I want you to go over here and do this for somebody. Great, then I can check that off. But see, there is no end to what he's talking about here. Because he's saying, believe and love. And it's like, keep on believing and keep on loving. And why do we obey his command and do what pleases him? Because we love him. Because we have a relationship with him. And so it's why week after week I will share with you, if you know Christ, it's not some huge burden that he has placed on you to maintain your salvation or to walk in holiness. What did he say? My burden is light. You see, burdens have been put on us by society, so often by even people in church, who want to give us all these lists of do's and don'ts. It's exactly what Jesus railed against all the time. Because the Bible, in the books of the law, have 613 laws. And then the rabbis came along and wrote book upon book upon book of how to obey those 613 laws, giving them list and list and list. And then what do? Today we go to churches where we go, and week after week we will hear a sermon where they will say, okay, do these 10 things to be better, to be a better employee. Do these 10 things to be a better boss. Do these 10 things to be a better husband. And what do? We pile legalism on top of legalism on top of legalism. And Jesus said, my burden's light. He said, you love me? You're going to want to walk in obedience. And out of you will flow living water. It will be the natural outflow of your life, and it will flow to others. And you will love one another. Particularly those of your own family, meaning the household of faith. Verse 24. Those who obey his commands live in him. Now you could reverse that too. Those who live in him obey his commands. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Well, how do you know you've got the Spirit? Is it some extra manifestation that so many churches will teach about? No. No, he gives us a clue here. Back in verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, see, he has placed the Spirit of his Son, the living Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within us. And one of the things the Spirit was sent to do was to convict us of sin. Right? You have conviction of sin? That's an evidence of the Spirit of God living within you. I tell you, my favorite evidence of the Spirit of God is when you meet another believer and you have an instant connection with that person. It's the Spirit of God in you witnessing to the Spirit of God in that person. And there's like this instant connection, knowing that we're family. Let's go to another passage. Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel for a minute. I want to go there. Because what we're seeing here, and I really can't belabor this too much. I love what Joab says here, because he's talking about the Lord doing good in his sight. You know, one time I did a lesson on the things the Lord hates, and then countered it with the things that the Lord loves. You know, the Bible tells us, Solomon wrote about these six things, seven are things that God hates. Well, we ought to find out what God hates, and we ought to find out what God loves. But here Joab is saying, he's encouraging the people, and ultimately saying to the people, the Lord will do what is right in His sight. As if to say, He can be trusted, and whatever He does is good for us. No matter our perception of that. Okay? Now let's see how this plays out. Okay? Verse 13. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans. And they fled before him. Tough battle, wasn't it? They just took off. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites. That's kind of a loose term, fighting. He didn't have to do anything but show up. He returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. Now, probably it's referring to the river Euphrates, way over there toward the Babylonian area. They went to Halam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. Now, Halam is part of Syria. Same area that we've been talking about. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. All right, so here's what's happened. David has sent his armies out, and they've basically scared the enemy to death. And Joab has come back and said, you know, we've been victorious. But then what happens is the enemy regroups, and they bring in a whole bunch more troops. And now David says, okay, I will go out with the men now. I'm going to go out and lead the men in this next battle. And again, it's interesting that this is juxtaposed here in chapter 10, right before we get to chapter 11. And we'll talk about this more next week, or when we get back from Israel. But here David goes out to lead his men into battle. What gets him in trouble in chapter 11 is not going out with his men into battle. Because chapter 11 starts out by telling us, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And then that verse ends with, but David remained in Jerusalem. All right, so here, that's where he gets himself into trouble, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But here now, in verse 17, we're told that David goes out. Now, when David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel. They didn't get away. Because it says, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. It's a lot of blood. It's a lot of dying. Remember, I shared with you, like in Iraq, we lost somewhere over 4,000, close to 5,000, maybe it is over 5,000 men and women over a multi-year period, many years. This is 40,000 struck down in one battle in a much smaller country. It's an amazing amount of bloodshed. Now, it seems that probably the army of the enemy here is double what it was earlier in the chapter. If you go back to verse 6, he hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers. And then we see another 1,000 later in that verse, and 12,000 later. So, I mean, it could be that there's somewhere around double. We don't know the exact number. But a much bigger army has been gathered together, and yet David has been able to rout them. Then it goes on to say in verse 15, he also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. Now, makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, you see 40,000 people wiped out and David has been victorious. What's the first thing you're going to want to do? Sue for peace. And then there's like the understatement of the book here. The chapter ends with, so the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. So here are these hired hands, these mercenaries. And because of what has taken place, it's kind of like, I don't care what you're paying me, it ain't enough to go up against Israel. It's not enough to go up against King David. And so everybody begins to sue for peace. And remember, we talked about God gave David rest and God gave David peace with his enemies. God gave David all of the land promised to Abraham, but it's not to last very long. Now tonight, I want to go back a little bit and I want to end with an idea that God brought to my mind as I studied this passage. Because what is it that caused these Syrians, these Arameans, all of these people in that part of the world to go up against David? What is it that caused this new king of the Ammonites to be willing to go up against King David? Well, we talked about it briefly. Remember, go back to verse 3. The Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord. Now remember, these nobles, these advisors to the king, are advising him and warning him. They're saying to him, David is not really coming just to console you because Nahash is dead. David must have an ulterior motive here. And he wants to take advantage of the situation. And a lot of times you see that. You know, you see these big state funerals and stuff, and you'll have dignitaries from all over the world come to a funeral and supposedly, you know, bringing condolences and so forth. But you can count on the fact that there's all kinds of jockeying for position going on and everybody figuring, okay, who's the new leader going to be? What are his vulnerabilities? I mean, this is all going on, I guarantee you, in our State Department, in the CIA, all over governments all over the world, this kind of thing is going on. So it's not something new. And so these guys are suspect of David. But what is it that causes the death of more than 40,000 people? Bad advice, isn't it? And there wasn't a need for this. But again, God did what was right in His sight. And so when we look at this and we think, boy, that seems tough. Remember, God uses Israel as the arm of judgment against the enemy, against those who are evil. He even uses the evil counsel of these men, or the wrong counsel of these men, to the king for his will to be played out. But I want to talk tonight about this idea of getting counsel. Let's go first to Proverbs 11, verse 14. The Bible has a lot to say about counsel. And Solomon wrote on it quite a bit. Proverbs 11, verse 14. For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. Well, is that a true statement? I mean, didn't Hanun have many advisors? Sure he did. So there needs to be some clarification here. For lack of godly guidance. See, that's what it's referring to here, because the book of Proverbs keeps talking about wisdom, seeking wisdom, and the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. So that's what it's talking about here, is godly guidance. For lack of godly guidance, a nation falls. But many, and you could say godly advisors, make victory sure. So it's a good idea to seek counsel, but it needs to be the right kind of counsel. All right, let's look at another passage, also in Proverbs. Proverbs 15:22. Plans fail for lack of counsel. But with many advisors, they succeed. I mean, haven't you heard that a lot? You know, go get counsel. Get a lot of counsel, you know, before you make a major decision. It's a good idea to have people advising you around you. Get godly counsel. Let's look at chapter 20, verse 18. Again, looking at it from a military standpoint, he says here, make plans by seeking advice. If you wage war, obtain guidance. Now, it wouldn't be just talking about military conflict, but we wage war sometimes, don't we, with people? And before you attack, which is so often our human nature kicks in, and when we're attacked, the very first thing we want to do is attack right back. It's a good idea to seek guidance. I have learned over the years, thankfully, that when I am angry, it is not a good time to respond to an email, to a voicemail, whatever. Whatever it is that has made me angry, somebody says something to me, that's where the expression comes from, bite your lip, bite your tongue. I have learned not to respond quickly. Think about it, pray about it, and in many cases seek counsel before I respond so that I respond in the right way. That's what he's talking about here. Go with me to chapter 24, verse 6. He says the same basic thing many times in Proverbs. For waging war, you need guidance, and for victory, many advisors. So, the idea here is it's a good idea to seek counsel, but it needs to be the right counsel. It needs to be counsel from people whom you can trust. It needs to be counsel from people who know this book, who can give you biblical counsel. And if the person that you go to for counsel over and over again never says, well, let's see what God's Word has to say about it, then find yourself another counselor. Turn with me to Psalms. Psalms, the very first Psalm, Psalm 1. Because there are some admonitions here about counsel. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Stay away from those kind of people. Because you will not get good advice from the ungodly. If you want somebody to confirm your sinful ways or put a stamp of approval on what you're doing that you know to be wrong already, you can go to those people. But you'll suffer the consequences. So don't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. Go to Psalm 32, verse 8. So let's look at godly counsel for a minute. David writes this, and this is like the words of the Lord being put on paper here. And the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. See, the Lord promises to be our counselor. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Go to Psalm 73, verse 24. Well, you want a promise? This is great. A promise for a lifetime here. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. What else do you need to know? I mean, if you trust the Lord and seek His counsel, that's what He says. He says, I will guide you in this lifetime, and ultimately I'll take you to glory. The implication here is we don't need to worry about anything. He's going to take care of us. We can trust Him. Go with me to Psalm 106, starting with verse 7. Psalm 106, 7. Now here, the psalmist is talking about what happened in Egypt and how the Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. He says, when our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses. And see, God showed them kindness in the same way that David now, in 2 Samuel, keeps wanting to show kindness, because that's an attribute of God. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake. Now, whenever you see that, you can say, He saved them so that His name would be lifted up, and because He made a covenant with His people. He remembers His covenant. And if He does not remember His covenant, it would reflect poorly on His name. So He does it for His name's sake. He does it for His glory. And it says here, to make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. Now think about it. Think of the enemy back in Egypt, and the enemy chased them out. And God is about to deliver them into the promised land where there are many enemies. But God said, keep remembering what I did in Egypt. Because if I could overcome that great nation, what are these smaller nations to me where I'm about to take you? Verse 11, the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed His promises and sang His praise. Right? They had to see miracle after miracle after miracle, and then they believed. Huh, well, great. Too bad we can't stop there. Because it says, but they soon forgot what He had done and did not wait for His counsel. They forgot. Now, it is so easy for us to hammer the Israelites and say, look at what He did. Look at what God did. He did all these plagues against the Egyptians, the final being the Passover. He delivers them out with all the goods, all this gold and silver and possessions and cattle and sheep and goats. He opens the Red Sea for them to cross on dry ground and drowns the Egyptian army behind them. He gives them manna from heaven that falls out of the sky. He gives water out of a rock. And they forget Him. And we are really much superior to them, aren't we? Because look at what He's done for us. He has saved us. He has redeemed us just like He redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt. He has redeemed us out of the wilderness. He has sustained us. He has given us victory. He has done miracle after miracle after miracle in our lives, many of which we probably have not even noticed because we have been too busy to look. And what do? We forget Him. We forget what He has done. And when something confronts us that is some big hairy deal to us, we act instead of waiting for His counsel. That's our MO. Verse 14. In the desert they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland they put God to the test. And then here's one of the scariest verses in the Bible. So He gave them what they asked for. But sent a wasting disease upon them. That's scary. Because I believe you keep asking God for something that you want that's not best for you. In His sovereignty, He will give it to you. But He will use it for His glory. And it will become like that manna that they kept an extra day when they tried to hide it away and it was filled with maggots and worms. And that's exactly what will happen to us. So we need to be willing to wait for His counsel. Go with me to Psalm 107, starting with verse 6. So here they are, and it says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Now, this psalm actually is written after the captivity, when they've been carried off into captivity. And so the Lord hears them when they cry out, and he delivers them from their distress. So this is after they've been delivered from Egypt, and after Israel has been set up, and the kingship has been set up, and they've been carried off into captivity. Verse 7. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. Why? For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So what is our natural inclination outside of the Spirit of God? In our flesh, what is our natural inclination, in spite of what God has done, to forget what he has done, to rebel against his words, and ultimately to despise his counsel? And so if you think, this one little sin isn't going to be a big deal, you know, I'll do this, but then I can turn back into a righteous way. Well, you get on this slippery slope, and ultimately you end up in this same place, despising the counsel of the Most High. You say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it anymore. And that's a scary place to be. Now, we're talking about seeking wise counsel. Talking about not walking in the counsel of the wicked. Now, isn't it interesting that when Isaiah wrote, and he wrote about the Messiah who was to come, how he referred to him? Go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, by the way, as I taught you this in Isaiah, we so often hear him called Wonderful Counselor, as if wonderful is modifying the word counselor. It's not in the Hebrew. He shall be called Wonderful. He shall be called Counselor. Okay? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But what I want us to see is this idea of Counselor. He, the Messiah, will be a counselor when he comes. Now, Jesus, of course, comes on the scene. Go to John 14, verse 16. I want you to see what he had to say. We're going to close in just a few minutes. John 14, 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you, what's the next word?
Counselor.
Another counselor. Because, see, he was sent as a counselor. That's what Isaiah said about him. He will be a counselor. And so he is beginning to prepare his disciples for his departure. And so he says here, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor. So the Holy Spirit is known as the Counselor. Okay? To be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. And see, this is why I say regeneration comes before faith. God regenerates a heart, and then they believe. Because it says the world cannot accept Him, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. God has to do a work of the Holy Spirit. Like it says in Acts, that God opened Lydia's heart that she might receive Paul's message. The heart has to have a work done to it first. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. And then He says, I, the Counselor, will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then He says, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And how is that? Through the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to leave. I'm the Counselor. And I'm going to leave this earth. But when I do, know this. I'm going to send another. He will be your Counselor. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. Jump over to verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, there uses the term again, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now there's another evidence of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is great at reminding us. The Spirit is great at convicting us of sin, but also reminding us of the truth of God. And it's why the Scriptures say that if we're brought before judges, do not worry, because the Spirit will give us what we need to say at that time. But you've got to be in the Word, so that it's put into the heart first, so that the Spirit can bring it out. Finally, go with me to John 16, verse 5. Now I am going to Him who sent me. Again, Jesus referring to Himself as the one who was sent by the Father. And He's saying, now, I'm going back. I'm going back to the one who sent me. Yet none of you asked me, where are you going? See, they didn't understand. And they had all these preconceived ideas, and they didn't quite get it. And why didn't they quite get it? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't been sent yet to enlighten their hearts to the truth. But He says, one of these days you'll understand. And Paul said, one of these days you'll know, even as you're known. And that's the Spirit working through us to illuminate the heart, to enlighten the heart. So none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. And He's trying to explain to them, don't be filled with grief, because I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. Yes, I am the Counselor, but I am sending another Counselor in my stead. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. And see, they didn't understand that. How can that be good? But see, up to this point, He is not living His life in them or through them. But they're about to experience that. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so what happens ultimately? The very last of Luke 24:50 says this. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Not great sadness. Great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So here's the deal. He's crucified after he tells them, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to send my Spirit to you, and He will be in you, and He will guide you into all truth. And I think they're beginning to grasp that after His resurrection. Because that's pretty miraculous, isn't it? And He spends 40 days with them, and then He ascends into heaven. And you would think, they're going to be all sad now because He's gone. But no. They are filled with great joy and return to Jerusalem. And He said, go to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then He sends them out from there, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the uttermost parts of the world. And so the import of tonight's lesson for me, and hopefully you'll walk away with this, here we are as believers, and here is the enemy of God, and they surround themselves with counselors, just like Hanun did. And he got really bad counsel, didn't he? And it cost him his nation. And God says, you're my people. And I want you to walk in godly counsel. And I want you to do it so much that I'm going to send my Son, and His name is going to be Counselor. And He's going to walk this earth, and He's ultimately going to die for you, and then He's going to come back and reclaim His throne in heaven. But He's going to send another Counselor, part of the Godhead, who is going to live the life of Christ through you. And it will be a life of victory. And what do we need to do? Submit. Seek His counsel. Seek to know Him through His Word, and He will guide us. And why is that? Because He does what pleases Him. So let's get in on this, learning what pleases Him and walking in godly counsel. And let me just give you one word of warning before we go. It is so tempting to simply get what we would call godly counsel. Paul got godly counsel before going up to Jerusalem, and his godly counsel told him not to go. And his godly counsel was wrong, because it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. In the same way that it was God's will for Jesus to go. And remember when he said, it's time for me to go to Jerusalem? See, prior to that, he had said, my time has not yet come. And he said to his disciples, now it's time for me to go to Jerusalem. And they said, what, are you crazy? They tried to kill you there the last time you went. Those were his disciples. We would have looked at that and said, that's godly counsel. There's wisdom in counsel. So my word of warning to you is seek godly counsel, yes. But seek Him first. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can indeed, as believers, now seek You. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who indwells us. And I thank You, Lord, that You do indeed, through the power of Your Spirit, have only good in mind for us. Plans to harm us. Plans not to harm us, but to bring us good. Plans to prosper us. And Lord, I pray that we would submit to Your will. And I pray more than anything else, Lord, that we would come to know Christ through Your Word. And that Your Spirit, that we would be so submitted to Your Spirit that we would almost instinctively know Your will. That we would be in tune to Your still small voice. And we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for Jesus. Thank You for being our Father. And we pray this in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus our Lord. Amen.